So did you read Ezra chapter 2 this week? Yeah. It's essentially a list of names. Yeah. So I hope you were really inspired. How many were inspired by the list? Yeah, great. See, we got a person right in the front row. I was inspired by the list. But because it's a monument to God's care of his people and what he's doing with them. So we're going to see this actually in Ezra today. We won't read all the names, so don't worry. But just look at the beginning and the ending of chapter 2 for a moment. It begins here in verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his own town. Okay, so that's the beginning. And then look at the very end, verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And so these statements bracket this list and give us perspective of what really was going on and what's the story behind the list. And the story is that this is all about the significance of God keeping his covenant promise to his people, that he would bring them back into the land after the exile, reestablish them, and even more importantly, have them rebuild his temple and reestablish a true worship, a purified worship of him, the one God who created everything. So that's what this book is about. That's what this particular chapter is about. And we're studying the book of Ezra for the next few months because we too, just like the post-exilic community, we want to be renewed in our own worship, in our own purity, in our own lives, and as a church. So let me pray, and we'll begin. But Lord God, we thank you so much for your scripture, and even passages like this that were recorded to remind us of your faithfulness to your people. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to what is in this chapter and to understand how you were preparing and rebuilding your people for your worship, and how it would even apply to us here as we look forward to the new future for CV First and what you will be and have been working on building here for the coming years. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Ezra chapter 2. And we'll only read it as we go through it. But the book of Ezra, if you just remind you, last week we started in chapter 1. And do you remember the key word in chapter 1? God did what to the king? He stirred up their hearts, right? What did God do to the people of Israel? He stirred up their hearts, right? So that's what chapter 1 was all about, stirring up God's people to accomplish his purposes in history. And so we hear, so here we are in chapter 2. This is the result of that stirring up. Here's the story of the first resettlement. It took place in about 538 or 37 BC. And this group of people would travel, approximately tens of thousands of people would travel 900 miles in 4 months. And they would get to the land. And the remnant, God would take care of them on the way, and he would revive their hearts. They knew they were going for a specific purpose, and that was to rebuild the temple. So the situation, though, is exemplary in modeling for us the correct spiritual posture toward God. And that posture is this, that the people of God are to be eagerly doing God's will and be ready to do even more of it. That's what we see in Ezra chapter 2. And that theme will come out with each of the five groups that are coming back to the land. And I hope that that's your posture here at CV First, as an individual and in your groups and as a church, that you're ready to do God's will and even more of his will as he reveals it. So Ezra records the first returning remnant by these various groups of people. Again, their goal is to reestablish the worship at the temple. And you can see that in who's in these groups, right? So the first group, verses 1 and 2, you got the leaders coming back, those who led them. In verses 2 to 35, you have this long list of the laity, the average person. And then verses 36 to 58, you got the priests, the Levites, and all the temple servants in the various groups that they're a part of. So they're coming back. So you need those guys, right, to do the temple worship. And then you got an interesting appendix, actually, in verses 59 to 63, where you've got people who are coming back that don't know where they came from. They don't know their ancestry. And so they don't necessarily have an inheritance, but they have a hope. And so they're returning and hope that God would do something. And then finally, in the end, in 64 to 70, the Lord completes this second exodus, if you will. So we're not going to perform a detailed analysis of each name in this list. It wouldn't even be possible anyway, because we don't know much about most of them. And it really wouldn't be faithful to the primary purpose of Ezra in putting this list in here. And so we're going to go through it and make some important observations and seek some application for ourselves. But hopefully you've read the introduction to the book of Ezra that I provided for you last week. Just a brief review, the man Ezra, who wrote the book, was a priest. He was also a scribe. And he's really primarily, though, a reformer. So Ezra is a reformer. And he wrote the book in about the 5th century B.C. to the community that had been established in this new land, in the land, and reflecting on what had just taken place. So this book was written as an encouragement to you, to them. And it covers an 80-year time span, the storyline in the book. Concerning, there are three different returns. There was the rebuilding of the temple, and actually Nehemiah, that book of Nehemiah is about the third group that returned and about the rebuilding of the walls after they got the temple done. But Ezra wrote this book to encourage people, to encourage the people of God, that God is faithful to his purposes and to his people. And that's what we want to learn this morning too. And we want to be eager, ready to do what God puts in front of us as the will for this church. So let's just take a look at the groups. The first group, verses 1 and 2, I'll pick up where we left off. So they came, so they returned to Jerusalem, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigval, Rehum, and Baanah. So these are the 12 guys. So verse 1 introduces this list, tells us the theme. Initially, these people are called the people of the province, and literally the province that the Babylonians referred to the land was called Beyond the River Province. So all these people are from that particular province, but they happen to be living in Babylon, and the king wants to send them back to rebuild the temple because he hopes that their god would pray to his gods for him. So he's got his own pagan purposes. But then verse 2 lists the leaders of the return. You'll probably notice that Ezra only records 11. And if you look at Nehemiah's list in chapter 7, there's some variations on the names. Most likely that's a copyist error, not Ezra's. But it seems that Ezra and Nehemiah are actually working from the very same list as they're recording things. Some think Ezra's using Nehemiah's list. So we'll point out important differences as we go if they're that important. But Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are the two chapters that we're interested in comparing. But this leadership list of 12 is significant, of course, in the number, right? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so it's like a purposeful echo of the Exodus, as one scholar has put it. So little is known about these 12 men, and it's not likely that they're each from each one of the tribe 12s of Israel, because if you remember, who went into exile under the Babylonians was, right, the southern tribes. So this first return, anyway, that we read about, they come from Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, primarily. Those are the three tribes, right? And then you probably noticed in the list some familiar names like Mordecai and Nehemiah. Those are not the Mordecai and Nehemiah that you know, okay? So that's not the Mordecai of Esther. That's not the Nehemiah and Nehemiah, okay? They're very popular names. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, though, those are the most important names in the list because they functioned as a team in leading the return. Zerubbabel was a political leader, and Jeshua was the high priest. And as we're going to learn, Zerubbabel was actually the grandson of King Jehoiachin. So through him, you have the reestablishment of the royal line. And then in Jeshua, he was the grandson of the last official high priest in the land before they were taken to captivity. So by him being there, it reestablishes the priesthood in the land. And this expresses this continuity of the people of God from the pre-exile to the post-exile. And that's really, really important if they're going to establish a new, pure, and faithful community to God. See, they don't want to go into exile again. So even more so, it's really an intentional foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. Now, I'm not making this up, okay? So one of the prophets who preached during this rebuilding was Zechariah, okay? Zechariah, talking about these two men, prophesies this way. He says, "And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on the rule of his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, this is all predicting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be both priest and king. These offices were not to be combined except in the Messiah and in those particular prefigurements in Old Testament history. So Jesus Christ would be coming, and that prophecy of Zechariah is applied to him, and he's prophesying during this time frame, looking at what's happening in the rebuilding and the resettlement and the temple, all looking forward to Jesus Christ. It's quite an amazing prophecy. So Jesus Christ would be the final perfect high priest, of course, right? He would remove sin by sacrificing himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. And being the eternal Son of God, the King, he would establish the kingdom of God. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend into heaven, reign on high, and eventually return to reign on this earth. It's amazing. Who would have thought that a list of names in the Old Testament actually preaches the gospel, right? But it does. The leaders led the people out of exile. God has made provision for these leaders in the whole process, and he would renew, as we see by the name of the list, he'd renew the nation politically and religiously. And these people are really our example, especially the leaders. You know, leaders need to be eager to do God's will and to be ready to do more of it and to sacrifice what's necessary, because that's what leaders do. Group two, the laity, returned to resettle the land as well. So the number of the men of the people, picking up in verse 2, of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 775, the sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Okay, you get the idea, right? Yeah, so I don't need to finish the list, right? Oh, good, because those are hard names. So, but I did practice. So here's the recounting of the various groups of people coming back, or the various clans. Now, eventually, 50,000 people would return. But regardless, we're supposed to view this as the second Exodus. We covered that last week. And here we have the list of the laity, the people that know their ancestry. And so they know where they came from. And that means that they are looking forward to some new future, being back in the land, something very exciting. Now, at first, you'll notice they're all listed, like I just read, by the names of their family heads, the clan heads of the families. So perhaps this initial part of the list are the well-known people who had an unquestioned track of their history and their lineage, or perhaps these are the people that are just the wealthier people, people that owned land, and they were hoping to go back and claim it. But then if you look in verse 20, and from there on down, they're listed by their land region. So there's a change in there. You're listed by your family name, and then you're listed by your land region. Okay, so perhaps this group, though, are the less well-known people, or maybe the first group all are from Jerusalem, and the second group, they're listed by what area of the country they're from. And they only know that region. So that's a really interesting concept to think about, too, because these people that are returning, they don't really have a reason to return. Because it's not likely they're going to get anything. But they're going back in hope, because God stirred their hearts, that God has something better for them in this land. And they have no idea what that's going to be. But they step out in faith and they go. You see, heritage is very important. Every member and priest would need their credentials, and that'll come up later. But in verse 59 to 60, then there's an appendix, though, of those who at the time couldn't prove what family they were from. But they went anyway. Now, there's a little bit of number confusion, and for those of you that are interested in this, I want to see if I can clear it up for you. So if we compare this list, this huge list, with the list in Nehemiah 7, you're going to find some slight variations in the names, but you're going to find significant variations in the numbers, up to 50% difference sometimes in the numbers. And just it seems like it's random throughout the list. And just so you know, because I don't think many people here read and write Hebrew, but there are severe difficulties in copying Hebrew numbers. And there are problems in even using Hebrew notations for numbers. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, know this. And even from the lists that they're using and relying on, this is very interesting. They made it very clear, though, that the total was the same. That's really interesting if you think. The totals are exactly the same in both books, 42,360. Even though each of their lists don't reach that total. So like if you were to take all those numbers and add them up, they don't reach that total. nor do they even agree with each other. And most likely these are copyist errors, not errors on the part of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the Masoretes recognized this inherent problem, and they didn't even comment in the Hebrew text. So those who, you know, basically wrote the Hebrew text that we have, they didn't even make notations in the margins like they often would about, hey, we think this might be this number instead. But they so respected the scripture that they just left it as it is. And they didn't make any attempt at the figuring it out. So then we get to the end in verse 35, and we have this very large number, 3,630 people. That's more than like a lot of the other numbers in the list. And you wonder, why at the end in verse 35 of this list do we have this huge number? You see that they're the sons of Sana'a, 3,630. So some think, well, that was a scribal error, because numbers are hard. Some translate it as the hated ones, which is interesting. Is it a geographical area? We don't know. Is it perhaps a group of people that were really the northerners that were eventually taken away, of course, with the Assyrians, or maybe they got wrapped up with the Babylonian thing? We don't know. But the laity return, too, to resettle the land. These people are an example for faith in a future that they don't even know what's going to be, many of them. And they still go. And they have the courage to act. And Ezra's writing this to the community that had now been established for a number of years. Remember your ancestors who even just came here, your fathers, right? Your parents, maybe your grandparents who came back, and be encouraged that they went out not knowing what would happen. So every one of us should be eagerly doing God's will, the laity as well as the leaders. Now let's look at group three. We have the priests, the Levites, the temple servants returning to reestablish the worship. Now, so look at the lists here. This is the headings. So in verses 36 to 42, you have the priests are mentioned. They're listed. The Levites are mentioned. They're listed. Then you look down to verses 43 to 58. It should all be broken out by paragraph in your Bible. You have a list of the temple servants. Then they're listed. And then you have a list of the sons of Solomon's servants. And they're all listed. And so this is this group. So what are they coming back for, right? They're the centerpiece, right? They're the ones that are going to have to reestablish the actual worship of Yahweh. So verses 36 to 39 list these priests, of course, to remind you what they do. The priests would actually present the sacrifices, and they would minister in the holy place. And if you add up the numbers and stuff here, it's as you might expect, they make up 10% of the community, you know, which is what you would expect. David had previously divided up the priests into 24 family groups, and they would take rotation duties in the temple. But here we only have four of the family groups returning. Then verses 40 to 42 list the Levites. The Levites are like assistants to the priests, okay? So they had certain tabernacle and temple functions, and they also ministered in music. They also served as gatekeepers, and actually their role changed over time. And notice that there's only a fraction of the Levites that return, 341. That's not very many compared to the rest. And why is this the case, we wonder? Some suggest, well, maybe they were afraid to go back. Maybe they were indifferent. Maybe they had a comfortable life in Babylonia and they didn't want to go back. But it's fascinating because when Ezra takes back his people, Ezra actually has to go out and recruit people to go back. And he has the hardest time recruiting the Levites. But we'll talk about that when we get there. So, again, these were singers, gatekeepers. David also created guilds and separated them all out into different groups. But then you have this Jeshua in verse 36 and 40 that you see. That's probably not the same guy in verse 2. Okay, it's a very common name. Then we have the temple servant list and the sons of Solomon's servants. They're put together. They're totaled in verse 58. So we really should see them as one group, even though we don't know exactly the differences between them. But the temple servants are just another order that was created by David, King David. So, you know, you got the priests on top, in a sense, in the hierarchy of the temple worship, right? The priests do the actual sacrifices. Then you got the Levites that, according to the law, were given to the priests to assist them. And then David created then the temple servants, who then were like servants of the Levites. And then it's possible the sons of Solomon were even beneath that. So, anyway, and this sort of comes up in the end, too, because if you look at the last group, the sons of Solomon, and you read their names, I won't read them here, but as you read them, you would notice even in English that these don't sound like Hebrew names, right? They sound like they're from different ethnic backgrounds. And that's very possibly could be the case, that these foreigners were somehow allowed to serve in the administration of the worship, but of course not in the center of it. But this, again, is part of the progressive fulfillment of the prophetic message in the Bible, right? The promise that was made to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is, of course, spoken of very clearly in the prophets before they went into exile, right? You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, or even Jeremiah, but you read a lot of the pre-exilic prophets. They all talk about how God's going to bring in people from all over the world to be true worshipers. So here we have even a hint of that in this list. And of course, Jesus would speak about this very extensively in the Gospels, about how he's bringing people in from all over the world. And the epistles, the apostles wrote in the New Testament, speak about this all the time. And of course, we live at the end of the age, right? This is the last movement of mission in the world. So the priests, Levites, temple servants, they all come back to establish worship. They are our example of one desire. And that desire is for true worship of the true God throughout the whole world. That is their vision, because they read the prophets. That was the vision they held. That's what God was stirring up in their hearts, and that's why they went back. They had a very large vision. In fact, you can read Zechariah yourself, one of the prophets who prophesied during this period too. He speaks extensively about this grand vision, and he closes his book basically with these words, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one." So you read Zechariah, and you will see the passion that is in these people, or at least was originally, because we'll find that they lost it very quickly and had to be stirred up again. But these people were eagerly doing his will and ready to do more of his will. And I think one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, and also a difficult time in the life of our community of faith even here, is how large is your vision, really? Or do you just want to get to the next step? How large is your vision? And in fact, I want to challenge you to think through this. How large of a vision will you accept? When God brings you your permanent pastor, pastor next, how large of a vision are you willing to accept as a church? So be thinking and praying about that. Group four, these are the unconfirmed. They even come back with faith and hope, we read. I'll read you this list because it's not that complicated. So in verses 59 and 60, so the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Okay, so these are unconfirmed Israelites. They're identified actually here by where they lived when they were in captivity. That's how they're identified, because they don't even know their ancestors or where they came from in the real land, in the land of Israel. And so they're listed by the Babylonian districts, it seems. Maybe they lost their family records. You know, it's sort of hard to gather everything when you're being rounded up by the enemy and carried off, you know. But they weren't turned back from returning, which is fascinating. But they had to wait until they could somehow prove their ancestral classification. Before the status could be fully determined, it would take some time, we'll find out. And so they were sort of put in this provisional status as they were returning. I mean, family records were very important for property claims, for membership in the restored community. In fact, you know, purity in being an Israelite was extremely important to protect against apostasy, right? Because if you go back in the storyline, what is the condition that led the Israelites to abandon the worship of the true God, worship all the false gods, and commit immorality all the time? It was because they intermarried with the pagans around them. And so the false religions came in to the land, so they don't want that to happen again. I mean, they've already been chastised for 70 years into exile. Many of their relatives got murdered in the process. So they don't want that to happen again. And then we have this unconfirmed list of the priests that goes on, 61. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought the registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. So even more important was the purity of the priesthood. You remember Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16? The Levites, who were underneath the priests, they thought, why should the priests be the only ones that get to do that? So they tried to usurp the priesthood. So what did God do? He opened up the ground and consumed them, all these rebel leaders. And then he sent fire out to kill a bunch of the other rebels. Then what happens? Then the people complain that God isn't nice enough and he's doing these nasty things. So the Lord consumes 14,700 more of them with a plague so that they understand that he's holy and his worship is to be protected. So it's extremely important then when you find, okay, these guys claim to be priests, but we don't have any assurance that they are. They don't want non-priests doing priestly things. So we don't know if their claims ever held up. It appears that some of them might be, but the governor, who is Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, they decided very prudently, it's probably best, don't eat from the holy things, don't be involved in the worship until we get this all established and we can figure it out then. And so you notice how they're even mentioning the Urim and the Thummim here, which is fascinating because they're talking about something that was a long time ago in the history of the people of God. Those were lost in the captivity. And so maybe they hoped they would find them. So they were two small objects, either stones or sticks, that were drawn out of the priest's ephod or vestment. And they were used, God established this in Exodus, they were used as a way of determining his will, you know, to give you a yes or a no or a maybe on things. And but they were most likely lost when the temple was destroyed, and they were never used again. So, but here we have the unconfirmed, this group coming back, hoping for confirmation. Again, why is it so important the community be ancestrally pure and ordered? It's because they want to start over the right way. They want to start over the right way. And so this appendix here emphasizes their intention to obey God this time. They're not going to disobey this time. And they're going to do it the right way to glorify God because they know they don't want to go into exile again. And so there are examples to us of a commitment to purity as the people of God, to be eagerly doing his will. And so, you know, this is a good time to realign our lives and our relationships at CV First, and it's by no coincidence that we're having the Sacred Solemn Assembly next week. You know, this is a wonderful time to begin again and to begin in a solid way, in a purified way, in a way that applies the gospel to our lives and looks forward to what God's going to do. Finally, group five. So the Lord finishes his work. The total list, we get to the very end, 64 to 67. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels, 435. And their donkeys, 6,720. So now we get to the total number of Israelites returning, 42,360. Their slaves, their singers. This isn't the temple choir, actually. These would be other singers, entertainer-type people. And they travel. Their animals are even listed. You know, Nehemiah and Ezra actually have the same numbers here, which is 42,200, and then the slave number, 7,337. And as noted earlier, the numbers don't add up, right? So, like, if you add up Ezra's list, you get a little over 29,000. And if you add up Nehemiah's list, you get a little over 31,000. So we're left with the question, what about these missing 11,000 to 12,000 people? Are they northerners? Are they the women? Are they the children? A combination of the above? And the most likely answer, of course, is that they're the women, because then it talks about here how it's the whole assembly. And verse 65 talks about both the male and the female servants. But there's a really high number of slave ratio here, actually. So you've got a ratio of 6 to 1. Now, initially, the new community is very well off. On this. And you can see the gifts in verses 68 and 69. But in less than 20 years, the prophet Haggai would have to show up on the scene, and he would talk about how poor they were. They came rich, but now they're poor. Why? What happened? And Haggai's message is because you're a bunch of fearful, selfish people, and you spent your money, all those gifts, on yourselves, and not on the reason why you came back, which is to rebuild the temple. But more on that later. We'll read Haggai and integrate it. It's a very fascinating prophecy. But then we get to the gifts and the conclusion in verses 68 to 70. And so some of the heads of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings at the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and the rest of Israel in their towns. So here we have a list of all these voluntary gifts that are given by their family heads. And according to their ability, they gave greatly, right? 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver miners, and 100 priestly garments. It's hard to determine the equivalency here, but some suggest this is about 1,100 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver. That's a lot. And this is in addition to the temple gifts they got in chapter 1. And it shows how much support they received for this project they were on. It was a sign of great health that they were giving so generously to the work of the Lord. But the saddest part of the story is that it wouldn't last. So finally, then we get in verse 70, the chapter closes. You get the settlement of the people in Jerusalem and their nearby towns after 4 months on the journey. They arrive just as promised, and they're all ready to begin the mission. And that mission is to rebuild the temple. That's why they came. The God had completed the second Exodus that he promised, and the people here are an example to us of joyful giving to the work of God, to the work of the Lord. They're eager to do that. You know, and this is something to keep up during the transition as well, and to be ready for what's ahead, to be joyfully and generously giving. I know this week you received a letter from our treasurer about the status of our finances here at CV First. So hopefully you've had a chance to read it. It's a really long letter, but it's a really good letter. And it was a blessing for me to read it as well. So I'd encourage you to read that over and look at the scripture passages that Mike has shared with us all. If the worship team would come up now, we're going to sort of finish this up. But this list is meant to be a great encouragement. It's meant to be a great encouragement. So there wasn't much to write down today. Hopefully you didn't write anything down anyway. So just listen to the scriptures, right? Originally, it was all written for that community that had been reestablished to all generations eventually of God's people 2,400 years ago. It's still an encouragement to us. There's an immense amount of detail in this list, which mirrors the immensity of God's care and concern for his people. You see, not only was he concerned about the whole community, but he was concerned about each and every person on that list individually, and stirring up their hearts to go, and stirring up their hearts while they're there to rebuild the temple. So don't overlook this list. I know it's easy to do. But you see, there's this latent excitement in the list, this readiness. Everyone arrives. They settle down, and they're ready to go. And that's where we're going to be next week in chapter 3, is they're going to actually start rebuilding the temple. It's a glorious thing. So I pray and hope that you'll absorb the lesson from Ezra 2, which is to be eagerly ready to do God's will and to do even more of it than you're doing now. It's good for us to learn to appreciate, I think, all passages of Scripture, even ones like today, and to try to learn to become enthusiastic about what God is doing and has been doing throughout the history of his redemption. There's a much larger picture here of what God's doing. It's so that we would eventually see the glory of Jesus Christ. And we saw a little bit of the glimpse there in the lists even. And there's more to come in the book of Ezra. So let me close in prayer, and then we're going to begin celebrating the Lord's Supper together today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your salvation of us and the wonderful reminder we had of life transformation this morning by how you worked on Chelsea's heart. And we thank you so much for bringing her into your family and causing her to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and granting her the forgiveness of sins in his name. And that's an experience that we've all had and continue to enjoy in our relationship with you. And we pray that you would remind us even more of that this morning now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.